I'll tell you what, I can just tell you, those aren't just words that Mike was singing there. That really is the testimony of his life. And I personally feel blessed and honored to have the opportunity to serve Brother Mike. He blesses me, and Brother, thank you for sharing that word today. Take your Bibles out this morning, if you would, and open them to the book of Mark, chapter 13. And we're going to continue just our verse-by-verse exposition this morning. Hang on just a second. I got to adjust my little doodad here, I think. It's not going to work. Hold on. I'm having a little equipment malfunction. Well, anyway, it'll be all right. This thing bothers me. This thing on my ear bothers me, and I apologize to you. Yeah, hold on. I have my technician here. So, while you're just turning in your Bibles, everyone just talk amongst yourself just a second here. Would you just put it in that thing right there, and just so it holds it, and it'll be right. It'll be all right if you just stick it right there. That's cool. That's good. I'm happy. All right. Sorry. Okay. So, the 13th chapter of Mark has been called the Little Apocalypse or the Little Book of Revelation because in chapter 13 of Mark's gospel, Jesus is asked, and he talks about the end times. And this is what eschatology is. Now, you may have heard that word before, but eschatology is just the study of end times. The Greek word eschaton means the end. And so eschatology is just the talking about or the study of the end. Okay? Now, there's several or a number of different ways of thinking about or understanding the end or how things are going to come about. Now, the signal event or the one thing that we're looking for as we in the end is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So the Bible clearly teaches Jesus came, he lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of glory today, but one day he's coming again. Okay? So Jesus is coming again, and when we discuss end times or we do eschatology, the big issue is Jesus' second coming or when is Jesus coming again. Now, back in the 1800s, the predominant view of eschatology was something called post-millennialism. Post-millennialism. And let me just kind of describe that here for just a second. Post-millennialism is the belief that there's going to be 1,000 years of peace and prosperity on this earth called the millennial reign of Christ. And in fact, the Bible teaches that very clearly. We'll study this when we get on Sunday nights when we get to Revelation chapter 19, 20, 21. But there's going to be this 1,000-year reign. And post-millennialism says that we're just going to kind of move into that period of utopia, really, in which of a time of peace and prosperity, and at the end of that 1,000 years, then Jesus is going to come again. So the post or the end of the millennial is when Jesus is going to come again, or that's going to be the second coming of Christ. Now, this notion of post-millennialism or this understanding of Scripture was first articulated by a theologian back in the 1600s. No less of an American theologian than Jonathan Edwards would have considered himself a post-millennialist. In the 1800s, it really was the predominant view among theologians because there was this sense or this feeling that things were getting better and better. You know, man was progressing. And so now we've got all these new inventions, you know, like the electric light bulb and the car and all those other type of things. And so the feeling was we're just going to kind of get better and better and we're going to enter into, in fact, many of them felt like by the year 2000, we would enter into the millennial reign. The church was going to expand. People were going to get saved all over the world. We had the missions movement going on. And so we were going to get into this 1,000-year reign. And at the end of that, then Jesus was going to come again. That's post-millennialism. By the early 1900s, that predominant view of eschatology was pretty well shaken off of its foundation by a couple of events, the big one being World War I. In World War I, man's inhumanity to man was demonstrated in maybe one of the greatest ways ever in the history of the world. That was one of the most brutal, bloodiest wars in history. And people, and I'm talking about theologians, came to understand that, you know what, we really aren't getting better. We've got all of these new inventions, and we're just figuring out bigger and better ways of how to kill one another. And that was underscored again when we got to World War II and then all the subsequent wars. You know, I served in the U.S. Navy during what was known as the Cold War. And I served aboard a nuclear-powered submarine, and we had 16 nuclear missiles. Each one of those had 10 nuclear warheads on it that were each one of them about 20 times more powerful than the ones dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. That means we had 160 nuclear warheads on that one submarine. We have 40 of those submarines, and our submarine alone could have blown at least one-fifth of the Soviet Union just completely off the map, and we had 40 of those. And there was this doctrine at that time called mutually assured destruction. They had more nuclear weapons than they needed. We had more than we needed. And we just kind of told each other, look, if you shoot first, we're coming back, and we'll just blow each other up. And just think about that insanity. We're not getting better, you know. In fact, we're really getting worse. That really is, there's a downward spiral in human history. We don't progress, really. We just kind of add to our sickness and our disease, mental and spiritual. And so post-millennialism, by the end of World War II, for the most part, was just pretty well gone. Now, in the last century, in the 1900s, the predominant view of eschatology came to be pre-millennialism. And pre-millennialism says that things are not getting better, they're actually getting worse, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have to come again and set everything right first before we can have a millennial or 1,000 years of peace and prosperity here on this earth. So premillennialism says that Jesus is going to come again first, and then you're going to have this 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. And so I personally, that's my theological position. I believe that Jesus is coming again first, and he's going to set everything right, okay? So what I'm saying is there's something in history we're looking forward to, okay? We're progressing to a moment, and that moment in history is going to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. And until that happens, everything is going to just kind of keep on falling apart. Now, the question comes at this point, okay, Jesus is coming again. Two questions, really. When and how can we know we're getting close? Because that would be something you would kind of want to know, you know, if you were getting there, right? Because you would want to be ready for it, you would kind of think. So when is it going to happen? And what are going to be some of the signs that we're about there? In fact, those are the exact questions that the apostles asked Jesus 2 days before he was crucified. He was coming out of the temple, and on Tuesday evening, and you remember in the first part of chapter 13, we looked at this last week. If you weren't here, you can get the CD, or you can listen to it on the podcast. But the disciples were admiring, you know, the beautiful temple, and Jesus said, you know what, not one stone is going to, this is all going to be tore apart. It's all going to be knocked down. And so they ask him those questions. Jesus, when and what will be the sign of your coming? And so as a result, Jesus began to talk about what was going to happen. And I remember I mentioned a couple of predictions he made. He said, first of all, the temple's going to be destroyed. And then he said, false messiahs are going to come. And then he said, there's going to be trouble over the earth, famines and earthquakes and those type of things. And then he said, God's people are going to be persecuted. And you know, all four of those things have happened or are happening throughout history. Still happening today, the persecution of the church and the troubles in the world and the false messiahs. Now, the temple was destroyed just 40 years after Jesus uttered those words. But Jesus said, now that you know all that's true, here's the way you ought to approach it, okay? First of all, don't worry. He said, have faith and stand firm. You don't have to be afraid or worry. Just stand firm in your faith. And now we get to verse 14 in this 13th chapter. And Jesus says, now let me talk about the signs, because you asked me, what are going to be the signs of my coming? And so here, beginning in verse 14, Jesus begins to talk about the signs of his coming. Let's read it together. Verse 14, Mark 13. When you see the abomination that causes desolation. Now this is Jesus speaking. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he's shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it's near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So be on guard, be alert. You don't know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and he tells the other at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. Now, what we see there, what Jesus is doing there, is he's saying, now here's some things to look for. When you see these things happening, you know the time is near. And I broke these signs down into three broad categories that I want to share with you this morning, and then I want to talk about what our response ought to be. Okay, so the three areas or the three types of signs that we should look for. First of all, he said, watch for spiritual signs. Spiritual signs. Look back at verse 14. He says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation. Now, what is that? What does it mean, the abomination that causes desolation? Well, to understand the abomination that causes desolation, you've got to go back to Daniel chapter 9. In fact, Daniel actually mentions this in several subsequent chapters, but if you go back and read the book of Daniel. Anyway, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is talking about 70 sevens, and they turn out to be 70 weeks or weeks of years. So 77-year time frames. And he says 63 of those are going to pass until the Messiah comes. And interestingly, from the time that that Daniel issued that that prophecy and the decree was made that the Jews should go back to, should return from the Babylonian captivity, to the day, 63 7-year periods passed, and then Jesus was born on this earth, just as Daniel said it would. And then he said there were going to be 6 sevens, and then there was going to be this last seven. And the last seven is the last 7-year period that has come to be known as the great tribulation. And so now at the end of those 77s, we're at the last seven, and we've gone to the very end of history now. Right before Jesus comes again. And there's going to be a 7-year period of tribulation. And it's going to be marked by the coming of a man at the beginning who is going to claim to bring peace and prosperity to everybody. He's known in Scripture as the Antichrist. And he's going to even make a covenant with the Jews. And he is going to bring peace and prosperity. And there's going to be the sacrifice going on. But Daniel said in Daniel chapter 9 that at the middle of that 7-year period, so at the 3.5-year point, he is going to cut off the sacrifice and he's going to bring the abomination that causes desolation. Now, interestingly enough, about 400 years after Daniel made this prophecy, the Jewish temple was still standing at that point, and there was a Greek ruler over that area. And the ruler at that time, his name was Antiochus. And he called himself Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes. The word Epiphanes means the appearance of a god. Kind of tells you what he thought about himself. So he said, you know, when you see me, you're seeing God, okay? So you can call me Antiochus, the God in the flesh. That really is what he called himself. And he wanted to rule over everything. He was ruling over Judea and all that area around there, and he was having problems with those pesky Jews. And so he said, you know what, I need to get rid of their religion, and then they won't be so rebellious and everything. So Antiochus Epiphanes came to Jerusalem, 167, and he brought a statue of Zeus, the Greek god over all things, you know. And if you remember any of the commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me is number one. Number two is thou shalt not make any graven image. You can understand how the Jews might have felt about this. He brought an image or an idol of the Greek god Zeus, and he went into the temple and he set it up in the Holy of Holies. And then he went out to the altar and he brought in a pig. And if you understand how Jews feel about pigs, you'll understand how this affected them. He brought in a pig and he offered it on the altar. And then he took the pig juice and he went into the holy place and he desecrated the temple with all that pig juice all over the place. And the Jews came to call this the abomination that causes desolation. The statue of Zeus set up in the temple and then the pig being offered on the altar. It actually created a great revolt, and they ended up driving the Seleucids out, or driving Antiochus and his folks out, and then they cleansed the temple. In fact, they still celebrate the cleansing of the temple in something today called Hanukkah. That's what that's all about, the cleansing of the temple. And so when Daniel prophesied the abomination that causes desolation, evidently it came to mean something that was going to happen in the temple itself. And so Jesus says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it ought not to be. And so many theologians believe that what that means is that at the end time, at the very end, the Jewish temple is going to be standing. There's going to be someone who's going to come. He's going to make peace with the Jews. And then at somewhere in there, he's going to desecrate that temple. He's going to put an idol in there. So, beloved, let me just point out here, and we're talking about spiritual signs. If you see the Jewish temple rebuilt, and by the way, I told you last week it was destroyed in 70 A.D., and then in the 600s, the Muslims came in and they built a big mosque there on the Temple Mount. It's called the Mosque of Omar. It's known as the Dome of the Rock. And it's still standing there today. But I will tell you that there are some Jewish plans to rebuild the temple even right next to the Dome of the Rock. They think, there are some think that the Dome of the Rock has to be taken out of the way. And there are others who say, no, it can be rebuilt next to it. Let me tell you something. If you see the Jewish temple rebuilt, you know we're getting almost there, because Jesus said the abomination that causes desolation, when that happens, watch out. And the abomination that causes desolation deals with or refers to the temple. In fact, in Micah, the prophet Micah, in Micah chapter 4, verse 1, he said this: in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and people will stream to it. So the Bible seems to indicate that at the very end, the temple is going to be rebuilt. If you see that, that's one of the spiritual signs. But let me just offer a couple of other things, because in my mind, there are some other possibilities. I personally believe the Jewish temple will be rebuilt. But you know what the Bible also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16? It says, we are the temple of the living God. That means you. Because you see, God not only created you, but he comes to dwell within you. And so you are the temple of the living God. What if the abomination that causes desolation is some type of mark upon the human body that, for example, you have to have in order to buy or sell? You know, in the 13th chapter of Revelation, the Apostle John saw that at the end time, there's going to be something that he called the mark of the beast, 666. And that in order for you to buy or sell, you were going to have this mark, either on your forehead or on your forearm. What if the mark of the beast is the abomination that causes desolation? And this is what I'm saying. If you see some things that coming along and saying, listen, you got to have this little microchip, or you got to do this, or you got to have this thing tattooed on you or something else in order for you to get along or to do whatever, be very, very, very careful, because it might very well be that that's exactly what Jesus was talking about, the abomination that causes desolation on the temple of the living God, which is you or me. By the way, let me just pause right here and tell you that I personally believe that if you are a child of God, you are marked by the Holy Spirit. If you know Jesus, the Holy Spirit has marked you. And I know many believers worry about what is the mark of the beast. What is this 666 thing? Let me tell you something. If you are marked by the Spirit of God, then the devil can never, ever, ever mark you. Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So you don't have to worry about the mark of the beast. But Jesus said, watch this. Watch out. Let me give you one other possibility on this spiritual sign. Because he said, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it ought not to be, watch out. Now, in the Bible, there are several things that God says are an abomination. For example, he says lying lips are an abomination through the Lord. God hates lies. All right? So lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. You know what else is an abomination? If you were to look in your Bibles in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, the Bible, and there Moses is talking to men, and he says, men, lying with a man the way you lie with a woman is an abomination to the Lord, or it's detestable to the Lord. It's not only against nature, and he's talking about homosexuality there. He said it's not only against nature, and if you think about it, it certainly is against nature, because a homosexual can't reproduce. But he said it is an abomination to God, the same word used here, an abomination that causes desolation. I just want you to think about this for just a minute. I'm not saying that this is what it is, but think about it. Back in 1998, right here in our country, our Congress passed something called the Defense of Marriage Act, DOMA. And in the Defense of Marriage Act, marriage was defined as the union between a man and a woman. A man and a woman. One of the best pieces of legislation, in my particular opinion, that's come out of Congress in a long, long time. But anyway, it was called the Defense of Marriage Act. It defined marriage between a man and a woman. Now, when our current president became president, he said that he would not defend the Defense of Marriage Act in court if it was ever challenged. And so sure enough, it was challenged. And this past year, it came before the Supreme Court. And undefended by our current government, the Defense of Marriage Act was struck down as unconstitutional. And so no longer in our nation, and you know what, it's not just in our nation, this is all over the world. But no longer in our nation is marriage defined as the union between a man and a woman. Now, beloved, let me just tell you something. Marriage is the foundational institution in this world. God created marriage, and he did it right at the very beginning. He created everything, and he created the man, and then he said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make a woman, and he made a woman, and then he was the officiating officer, and he was also the father of the bride, and he gave that woman to the man, and there was marriage right there on day number six. He founded marriage. And beloved, every other institution in this nation and in this world is founded upon, is built upon marriage. And when you begin to destroy the foundation, what happens? The whole building falls. The whole building begins to collapse. So the abomination that causes desolation, God says that that's an abomination to me. And if it destroys the fabric or the foundational structure of who we are, who's to say that that is not the abomination that causes desolation? I'm just saying that there are spiritual signs. Jesus said, watch for them. Second thing Jesus says, there's going to be natural signs. Look down at verse 24. He said, but in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, back in verse 8, he said, there's going to be natural disasters. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be famines and pestilence and all those type of things. And so those are signs on the earth. But here he says, and there's going to be signs in the heavens. And there's going to be supernatural things that are going to take place. Now what Jesus does here is he actually quotes Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. In Isaiah 13, he's talking about the end times. And he said, this is what's going to happen. The sun's going to stop shining, and the moon's not going to give its light. Now, there's a lot of people that say, well, if the sun stops shining, then life on earth would end as we know it. But you know what? That's not true. Let me just mention something to you. Do you know that there was a time in history in which the sun did not shine for 3 hours? You know when that was? It's when Jesus hung on the cross. The Bible says from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over all things. In other words, the sun wasn't shining. The moon didn't give its light. And you know what? God was able to keep everything going. You know why? Because he's the one that created light in the first place. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And if he said, light go out, the light goes out. And so Jesus said that, you know what? God is in control of this natural, of the natural order of the universe, and it's going to go by his word, okay? And so he said, you're going to begin to see signs in the heavens. The sun is not going to shine. Let me just tell you, if something ever happens to that sun, if it goes out, you better know Jesus is right at the door, all right? Okay, but I want you to notice something else here. He said that in verse 25, he said, the stars will fall from the sky. Now that interests me because I'm kind of an amateur astronomer anyway. I like gazing at the stars, and I tell you what, that moon, and by the way, it's full right now. You get a little telescope or some binoculars, look out there at that rascal. Man, that is a beautiful, beautiful thing that God put out there. But do you know that NASA, our National Aeronautics and Space Association, right? Something like that. Y'all know what NASA stands for. Do you know that they are currently tracking over 10,000 asteroids that are flying around the sun? Do you know that they estimate that they know where about 1% of those rascals are, that there's actually over 1 million asteroids that are circling the sun, and every once in a while, those things come across the orbit of the Earth. Back in 1903, that was the last time a large asteroid struck the Earth. In 1903, an asteroid the size of an office building, about the size of this church, landed out in Siberia, and it blew up, and it devastated about a 50-square-mile area out there in Siberia. Of course, there weren't any people out there. In 2012 was our latest close call. An asteroid about that size missed the Earth by about 17,000 miles. You know, they don't know where most of those asteroids are, but they're looking all the time, and they're thinking that if they can find them fast enough or with enough time that maybe they can do something about it to keep one, if it's going to be on a collision course with Earth, that maybe they can do something about it not hitting us. In fact, there was a movie about this. I think it was called Space Cowboys a couple of years ago. Clint Eastwood and a couple of those other guys went out and they got rid of one of those asteroids that was going to come and hit the Earth. Well, that's science fiction. What in the world are we going to do when the stars begin to fall out of the sky? I'm just saying that Jesus said there are some things to watch for, natural phenomena that are going on. And these things tend to be increasing. And there certainly is more awareness that the sky is literally falling. These are natural signs. Jesus said, watch, watch. Third thing Jesus said is there's going to be political signs. Look down at verse 28. He said, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. Now, in Scripture, the fig tree is a euphemism or a reference to the nation of Israel or to Judaism, the nation of Israel. And, you know, I think you would agree with me that Israel holds a unique place in the history of this world, right? I mean, would you agree with that? I mean, just think about it. Here's a group of people that back in Abraham's day, they weren't a nation. And then they went down to Egypt, and then led by Moses, they became a nation. And then the Babylonians came in, and they weren't a nation for 70 years. And then they became a nation again for about 500 years or so. And then in 70 AD, they weren't a nation anymore because they were scattered and destroyed. Around the year 1900, many Jews in this world began to migrate back to the area known as Palestine, and they began to buy land there. In 1948, almost 1900 years from the time that Israel ceased to exist, in 1948, Israel became a nation again. It was unprecedented in human history. I mean, it would be kind of like, you know, if the Moabites became a nation again, or the Amorites, or the Canaanites, or any of those folks. By the way, have you heard of any Amorites lately? Have you heard of any Moabites? No. But the Israelites, the people of God, are still here. And just think about this. From 1948 until this day, that little area of ground. In fact, Israel makes up has a land area about the size of New Jersey. It has a population about the same as Houston, Texas. Okay? And yet that little area of land in this world has been the focal point of much of the strife and struggle in this world. You just think about it. Remember when I was a kid, the Secretary of State was named Henry Kissinger. And he was doing shuttle diplomacy. And what he was trying to do was to keep the Jews and the Arabs that lived around them from killing each other or starting World War III and getting us in a shooting war with the Soviet Union. Because Soviet backed them and we backed the Israelites, right? Or we backed Israel. Because as a nation, we've always believed what God said, that the nation that blesses Israel will be blessed itself. You know, we really don't believe that anymore. This past week, our current Secretary of State, John Kerry, has been over in Geneva, and he's been negotiating with the nation of Iran. You know, Iran has some of the greatest oil reserves in the world, and yet they need more energy, and so they've been working on nuclear power just so they can get more energy. But it's believed that they want to build a nuclear bomb. Now, why in the world would they want to build a nuclear bomb? Do you know that Iran has officially avowed that they will not rest until they destroy the nation of Israel? And that's what's happening over there. They're trying to get a bomb so they can launch it on the Jews and kill all the Jews, because they believe that when they do that, then their Muslim Messiah is going to come again, okay? And that's what's going on. Isn't it interesting to you that there are some political signs in this world? Jesus said, take the lesson from the fig tree. That is, watch what's going on over there. And when you see these things taking place, you know the time is short. It is even at hand. Beloved, I personally believe that we're moving in that direction right now, and that the time is shorter than it's ever been. We're going to take these lessons. Now, what do they mean to us? Let me just mention three things that I think Jesus tells us here. This is how we need to act since we see these signs coming, and we're watching the signs. This is what we need to do. He said, first of all, keep centered on God's word. Keep centered on God's word. Look down at verse 31. He said, heaven and earth will pass away. Watch this. But my words will never pass away. Beloved, we live in a day in which everything is temporary. Everything you have, including you yourself, this building, everything is passing away. It's not going to be here forever. In fact, there is nothing on this earth that is eternal, but there is one thing, and that's God's word. You know, God said it, and it's His word stands forever. Not only does His word have power, but it is eternal. It lasts. And Jesus said, heaven and earth is going to pass away. So why in the world would you attach yourself to those things that are temporary, here today and gone tomorrow? He said, attach yourself to the word of God. In the book of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is basically at the very end of his life, and he's got just a few more things to say to his young protege, Timothy. And in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, he said, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. And then he goes on and describes some of those terrible times. And he said there's going to be false prophets and all those coming, and they're not going to love the word of God and all that. And down in verse 14 of chapter 3, I just want you to hear this. Paul speaking to Timothy, speaking to us. He says, but for you, continue in what you've learned and what you've been convinced of, because you know that those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is good for the man of God to be equipped for every good work in the Word of God. And then in chapter 4, the next verse, he says this, and in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. Now watch this. He says, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in the view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. In other words, he said, look, Jesus is coming again, and in view of that, I want to charge you with something. And in verse 2, he says, preach the word. He doesn't say, Timothy, you know, in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again and all you've been through, he didn't say, Timothy, I want you to retire and take it easy and just enjoy your final days. No. He said, Timothy, preach the word. In season, out of season, mean there's not a bad time. He said, Timothy, attach yourself, hook on to God's word. It's the only thing that's going to last. It's not here today and gone tomorrow. It's here today and it's here tomorrow. Preach the word. Hang on to the word. Beloved, in a world where everything is transitory, there's only one thing that you can count on and you can trust, and that is the Word of God. And so I want to encourage you again, as your pastor, read it, study it, memorize it, put it into your heart and life. Because as we saw, what's in your heart is going to come out. What's in the well always comes out. You take that Word of God and attach yourself to it. Center your life on God's Word, because it's the only thing that will last in the midst of everything else falling apart. So Jesus said, first of all, center yourself on God's word. Secondly, he said, and don't engage in useless speculation. Look down at verse 32. He said, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, this is answering the question of when. Remember, the disciples asked when, and that really is the question on all of our minds. Well, when is this going to take place? Okay, we see all these signs happen, but we want to know when. Everybody wants to know when. And so Jesus says, look, it's not your business to know when. That's God's business. And He's got it all determined. He's got it all worked out and mapped out. And so you're not going to know, and you can't know, and you shouldn't care about knowing. You just live your life, center yourself on the Word, get everything right, and let God worry about when. Now, if you think about it, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? I mean, He said just don't worry about when. But you know, we can't help ourselves. In fact, from the time that Jesus uttered those words, all the way up until now, there have been folks coming along that saying, hey, I figured out when. I figured it out. You know, back in the 1840s, there's a fellow by the name of Miller. And he knew exactly when Jesus was coming again. It was in 1840. And he began to preach this and got a large following. And he got people to actually sell their homes and everything else and probably give him the money. I don't know. And And they went out and they sat up on a hillside and they waited for Jesus to come again because they were convinced, because he knew when Jesus was going to come again. And as far as I can tell, he didn't come again at that point. You know, when I was a pretty new pastor, this was back in, I began pastoring in 1986. Shortly after I became a pastor, I received a little booklet in the mail. And the title of the booklet was 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come Again in 1988. 88 Reasons Why Jesus Is Coming Again in 1988. And man, the guy went through them, and he had 88 reasons, and it was very, very convincing. By the way, Jesus didn't come again in 1988 either. And shortly after that, in fact, that brother looked at this verse and he said, now, it says no one can know the day or the hour, but it doesn't say he can't know the month or the year. And he says, I've figured out the month and the year. It's going to be September 1988. Well, about October, November 1988, I received another little booklet that said Rapture Update. He said, I miscalculated by a year. It's going to happen in September of 89, but if not then, it's going to at least be before 1994. And man, he was absolutely convinced. It still hadn't happened. There's a guy out in California by the name of Harold Camping. And you might remember he has predicted the second coming of Christ a number of times, most recently back in 2010. And he had a large following. He's got a radio ministry. He had a radio ministry before he had a stroke a couple of years ago. But he had a radio ministry called Family Radio. And man, there were people convinced Jesus was coming again in 2010. He didn't come. You know, in my opinion, to even speculate about these things is useless at best. And at the most, it borders on heresy. Because, see, Jesus said, listen, that's not for you to know. That's the Father. And so anybody who stands up and says, well, I know, basically says, I know as much as God knows. I'm as smart as God. And I really think that's what it's all about. It's all about pride. I can figure this thing out. We kind of make the Bible into a little puzzle book. And if we can just put all the pieces together, then we're going to be as smart as God. And beloved, it cannot, and it does not, and it will not happen. It really borders on heresy. So all I'm saying is Jesus said, look, don't get caught up in all the useless speculation. Just keep on living for Jesus. There's one final thing here. And that is, be ready whenever Jesus comes again. I mean, that's just the final word. This really is what it's all about. Just be ready. Be ready. Well, how do you get ready? Look at what Jesus said. He said, verse 33, be on guard, be alert. You don't know when the time will come. It's like a man going away. And so he leaves his house, and when he comes again, he sure don't want to find his servants sleeping. And so he said, Jesus is coming again. If you're a servant of his, you don't want to be sleeping. He said down in verse 35, keep watch. You don't know when the owner of the house is coming back. God's the owner of the house. And so whether it's in the evening or midnight or the rooster crows at dawn, he's going to come suddenly. And so he says, what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch, 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 be ready. Now, beloved, in my mind, the only way to be ready is to know Jesus. I mean, I want to say to you that, and I want to say to all you Christians out there right now, that I personally believe that watching and praying go together. That when Jesus said, watch, big part of what he was saying was, listen, you need to be on your knees in prayer because that's spiritual watching. And let's just be honest about it. Most of us, our prayer life is not a whole lot more than just saying rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, right? I personally believe that as we approach the end, the people of God need to be on their knees in prayer. And I'll tell you something, beloved. I believe the Bible teaches that God uses the prayer of his people to complete or fulfill his will on this earth. But let me just say this again. You will never be ready for the second coming of Jesus until you have given him your heart and your life. Until you know him personally. And since you can't know the time, since you don't know when, oh, there's signs. And I tell you what, if you can look out there and you can't see the signs, I mean, you need to take another look. I mean, something's wrong. The signs are all around us. But you don't know when. And many people think, well, I have plenty of time. Quite honestly, you don't have any time because time belongs to God. He created it. And it might very well be that your next breath is going to be your last. Your next heartbeat might very well be your last. You are not ready to stand before God. You are not ready to meet Him until you professed Him as your Savior, until you confess your sins and repented and turned and come to Him. You're not ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's going to be just like that. And I just want to ask you a question this morning. Are you ready? If Jesus were to come again today, if that sky were to unfold, and here comes Jesus with the holy angels, would you be ready? Or would you have to say, hold on just a minute, Jesus, I got something I got to do first. Back in 1980, in Washington State, there was a man living, his name was Harry Truman. Not the president, Harry Truman, this is another Harry Truman. He's 83 years old in 1980. And he ran a lodge at a lake called Spirit Lake up in Washington State. Spirit Lodge or Spirit Lake, and the lodge that he ran there was found at the foot of a mountain called St. Helens. And Harry had lived there all his life. And in the spring of 1980, the mountain began to shake and rumble and start to spew a little bit of steam and ash and all that. And the experts said the thing's going to blow. There's going to be a major eruption here within the next 18 months. And so they begin to evacuate people from around Mount St. Helens. But old Harry Truman, he wouldn't leave. He said, nobody knows more about this mountain than old Harry. He said, this mountain wouldn't dare blow up on me. Well, in the first part of May, 1980, Harry got up one morning. This is the 18th of May, actually. And he got up and he fed his 18 cats. And evidently, he got breakfast for himself. And then about 8:30 that morning, the top 1,500 feet of that mountain blew off with the equivalent force of a 23 megaton bomb. The sound of the explosion was heard over 600 miles away. It sent a 50-foot wall of mud and ash around that flattened and destroyed everything within a 150 square mile radius of Mount St. Helens. And Harry Truman and his 18 cats, well, he never knew what hit him. I mean, one minute he was playing with his cats, and the next minute he was standing before God, thinking that he had plenty of time, that nothing would ever happen to old Harry. That mountain will never blow. They never found the body. Just like that, he was gone into eternity. You know, Harry's story is everybody's story, because you don't know how much time you have. Nobody does. Jesus may come again this afternoon, or you might walk out and get hit by a truck on your way home. I mean, you don't know how much time you have. And so the question is, are you ready? Do you know Jesus? Because I'll tell you, you are not ready to stand before God until you know Jesus, because then you're going to stand before God and Jesus is going to be at your side. If you don't know Jesus, when you stand before God, who's going to stand there with you? You're going to have to give an account, and you will, for every sin in your life. But Jesus died on the cross to take care of your sin problem. And you know what the Bible says? If you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. The Bible also says today is the day of salvation. And today, I want to invite you to come to Jesus. Father God, would you help us today as time runs out, Lord, to pay attention to these signs. Lord, to not get caught up in all this useless mess that people try to throw on us, God. But just to take your word, the pure, unadulterated word, to believe it and then live it. And God, I know that there are some here today that need you more than anything else. I know their life's a mess and everything's falling apart and they're wondering how in the world am I going to make it? Oh, God, what's going to happen when we stand before God? Lord, I just ask today that you would come in power. And God, I pray that hearts and lives would be turned to you. Lord, I know some of us have been sitting in church for years and years and years and years, but we're not ready to meet you. And so, Lord, I pray that before we close this service, everybody sitting in here would be able to say, I know if it were right now today, I'm ready to stand before the God of the universe because I've got Jesus with me. So, Lord, that's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're